Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. It is wonderful to be able to come before God again today with everyone. So as we get started, let me go ahead and give you a title. The title is, Do Justly, Love Mercy, and Walk Humbly with Your God. Again, that is do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So this morning I would kind of want to finish up what I began to do a few weeks ago with wrapping up the Holy Day review. And I want to do that today by looking back at the Feast of Tabernacles. So what do you, when you think back on the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of what comes to mind of the reason or the reasons that you was there? Is it one, maybe commanded? We done it out of obedience? Was it because of we wanted a time of rejoicing for what we prepared for? Or maybe it was a time of worshiping God and experiencing a Sabbath rest in a millennial setting of peace. Well, there's many more ideas or reasons could be added, but what's one of the important underlining objectives or lessons that we should have been learning? I'm talking about a lesson that we learned throughout the whole Holy Day process this past year and every year. One that we must understand if we plan on to experience, to demonstrate, and also to teach people now and those in the future. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah 2. Let's look at a scripture that was read last week as we set that tone of why we were there, what we should have been learning. Isaiah 2. Now let's read verses 2 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What's one main reason that God wants us to understand at the Feast of Tabernacles? Reconciliation. Because we know that the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the restoration process where mankind can and will be restored to a right relationship with God. And with our calling at this time, you know, we should be setting the example that the people whom God has chosen, ones he has sanctified, and the ones that he has redeemed, we should be putting this into practice. Practicing what we've learned during these Holy Day cycles in order to be prepared for service in Christ's millennial reign and then even further beyond that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20, we're not going to turn there, but Paul reminds us, as these new creations in Christ, we must put away the old man. That what we have learned as we move through the Holy Day cycle, the reasons why it was so important, what we had learned at being these new creations. Again, Paul was just basically saying, just as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, as these ambassadors of Christ, we should be living as though God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to him and to be living examples of reconciliation. And you know, understanding the need for reconciliation, it kind of opens our minds to see what the physical and spiritual oppositions that we're placing not only between ourselves and God, but the massive walls of oppositions that we can place between ourselves. And when we do that, we've seen it in the past, it hinders the growth in God's family. And you know, it is a common occurrence. Faults do arise. And when faults occur, it's so easy to be the one to play the victim. Because we've refused to see that we may or probably do play a big part in the issue that has arose. In Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Christ reminds us of that. He tells us not to focus on the speck that's in your brother's eye, but rather look at the plank that is in your own. And by not properly resolving issues in a timely manner, this allows for these problems to continue to grow and become more and more difficult to resolve. These unresolved issues within our families, our friends, our co-workers, and even among the brethren, they can hinder our communication with God and cause us to fall short of what we've been called to do. So let's get started this morning. If we're to be reconciled to God and to one another, and it's such an important lesson as we've learned throughout the flow of the Holy Days, then what is reconciliation? See, a quick definition of it is, it's the restoration of friendly relations. Secondly, it's the action of making one's view or belief compatible with another. Now, the product of reconciliation is portrayed throughout the observance of God's holy days and His Sabbaths, as we're doing right now, and should continue to be evident throughout our lives, throughout the year. You know, the joy of rejoicing in oneness and receiving the restoration of that joy brings compatibility not only with God and Christ, but with all who receive the restoration. And I'm speaking of the greater family of God. That's why Paul reminds us, as Christ's ambassadors, as images of Him, our character should demonstrate the very character of the one who paid His life for the ability for us to be reconciled. And you know, that repetitive observance that we do every year, the holy day cycle, the Sabbath, you know, they remind us to keep God's laws in mind. And they were given, that's a kind of a warning that was given in Deuteronomy 6:12, why we do what we do, always continuous. It's because He says in Deuteronomy 6:12, beware lest you forget the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So doing this keeps it in mind that it is to Him that we owe a debt of gratitude, and we have to keep that in mind moving forward to understand reconciliation. Now, looking back at the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, what it was supposed to be, you know, there was more than just rejoicing. Now, we're not leaving out rejoicing. That was a major part of why we was there. But remembering, we were there to be setting the example of why we were there to rejoice. You know, it's more than just a break of reality. It's where we were to demonstrate, to practice what is needed to teach the world of people who have lived a life full of self-ambitiousness, ones who have just void of God's ways, lawlessness. In this millennial setting, there will be people who are scared. They're going to be angry. They're going to be confused. And we need to know how to handle this. And through God's plan, we can show them and learn. They can learn how to be comforted. And we'll have that chance to learn. And they'll have that chance to learn the same life of reconciliation that we have through the same loving Creator. Now, those who have been called at this time will have a chance to learn what God wants in His kingdom. You know, we'll have the opportunity to guide and govern and learn to use what we hear in Revelations as the rod of iron. But we know that's a standard of God's ways. It's not something we would think of as a rod that we'd physically beat down people, but a standard of God's ways that breaks down oppositions that stand in the way of reconciliation. And each and every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we've given this opportunity to demonstrate that. Demonstrate God's ways and His standards. And our responsibility is to leave out what is causing that in the way of learning it. So with the remainder of time, let's look at how God wants us to approach this standard, how we are to learn this. And I want to use Micah 6:8 as a guide this morning in exploring three areas where God requires us, what He requires of us, in justice, mercy, and walking humbly with Him in order to earn the keys needed for learning reconciliation. So the first point is do justly. Do justly. In the whole chapter of Matthew 23, you know, we're just referencing this chapter, Christ begins speaking to His disciples along with a multitude of people that had gathered. And He was speaking concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and their ideas of spiritual leadership using the laws of God, but they was mingled with self-righteous attitudes. Now, throughout this chapter, Jesus Christ continually refers to these as hypocrites. And in the latter part of verse 23, Jesus strikes the whole root cause of their self-righteousness. Christ shows them about the manner and how all these things they had done, what they were doing wrong. And he states, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So thinking about that, if we look at ourselves, can we fall prey to knowledge, what God has shown us? Is it easy to forget how the spiritual understandings that God has granted us is to be used? Absolutely. Can we become pharisaical in our minds, becoming what Jesus Christ told them they were? Blind guides who strain out a gnat, but then they turn around and swallow a camel. You know, when we think about leadership and leadership in the kingdom of God, it has to be done justly. There's no justice when knowledge is used to feed one's own ego. Because, you know, ego-driven leadership does one thing. It puts self up front. And it can cause one to be blinded to the fact that that speck that they see in someone else's eye is just a reflection of the one in their own. So where does one learn to be just? Where can one turn in Scripture to find a standard of true justice to build upon? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Let's read verses 1 through 4. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Who's righteous? Where do we learn? God, the one, the only, the author of justice. He has the standards of life, and we know which are his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. And our lives as ambassadors of Christ should demonstrate the obedience that is being built off these fundal building blocks of God's laws. Let's turn to Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Let's look at a scripture. It kind of begins to express the very idea of the importance of this standard of living up by God's laws. And it kind of gives us an idea of showing where the beginning, how to do justly. Romans 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The scripture here begins to express the very idea of the importance of a standard of living by the law and the beginning of how to do that justly. And Paul's basically stating, by knowing and understanding God's laws, we kind of see where we fit into God's family. We can see what we're accountable for. We're able to see our oppositions. And having God's Spirit, you know, it reminds us we're not free from those oppositions, because we fall right under verse 23 of the same chapter, where we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And all mankind, that's not just us, it's all mankind. And even being blessed with the Spirit of God, it allows us to see exactly why godly justice was not just intended for just the future. It was intended for now, for all mankind. And it's needed to transform lives and bring about the changes needed to become reconciled to Him and also to one another. Now, it also helps us to prepare to teach others in the future, so they'll have their opportunity to be reconciled to God as well. Now, just having the knowledge and understanding of God's laws doesn't give us a freebie, does it? No, we all have the same standard to live up to, and we know there's no doing justly apart from it. In Matthew 5, let's turn to Matthew 5. You know, Jesus Christ gives us a stern warning here. When we're keeping the idea of justice, doing just, and we're looking at how we talk, how we act to one another. Christ here gives a stern warning on how we should speak to our brethren and how, in regards to reconciliation. And you know, when you think about this, we can take what we're going to read and realize it don't just affect here. It affects our home lives and everywhere else we go, dealing with our physical families as well as how we interact with the world. Let's read verses 21 through 24 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Holding grudges against your brother or having unresolved anger without resolution can build up over time. You know, as human beings, it's easy to spout out words. What we just read here, because of anger. Anger breeds that, and it makes us say things we might not really mean. But these actions are not demonstrated in the instructions of to do justly. Now we may not use these words here in verse 22 of "Raca" or "you fool," but Jesus chose these words for a reason. He chose them because of their meanings, and you want to use them to set the example and to understand the very high consequences of what anger can cause. And their meanings, they kind of elevate the idea of what doing justly is all about. The word "raca," we know it's an expression of contempt, and it means empty one, empty-headed, or foolish. The word "fool" is a Greek word, "moros," and it means dull, stupid, foolish, heedless, and blockheaded. But it's also from a base word, I'm going to try to say it, mosterion. It's also a Greek word, it's a noun. It's a secret, a mystery, and it's not something unknowable, but rather it only can be known by the revelation because God reveals it. Also, another reference of these two words from Wikipedia for "raca" and "fool" tells us that it's not an original Greek word. Christ used something different. Its most common view is an Aramaic word, "rika," and it's a Chaldean origin. This word translated as "fool" or "morose," which has a similar meaning as "rika." However, "morose" is also used to mean godless and thus be much more severe. And Jesus warned, he used this term himself in Matthew 23:17, but he only used it when he was deriding the Pharisees because they were godless in their understandings. Why they was using the attitude mixed with righteousness. But brethren are not to be called these words, because we're not called to be godless in our understandings. Our words should hold great meaning. That's why we are not to use these words. Because we're not called to ignorance. We're called to the understanding granted by God's great Spirit. Now, we're human. We get blinded from time to time. We make mistakes. But we're not empty-headed, are we? We know what God has revealed to us. We just have to be reminded from time to time. And using these or other forms of language in this manner and speaking out against God's brethren, he gives us a strict warning. It comes with a danger. It says it here in verse 22. Come in danger of hell fire or death. So, if we take these warnings to heart and we're seeking to be justly in our way, then we must consider the whole meaning of justly that Christ is talking about here, what he's referencing. And we see the word judgment, which we know the just, judgment, justly, they're all the same word. And the Hebrew word for just is, I'll try to say this one, mishpat, which means judgment. And it's from the Hebrew word shafat, which means to judge or govern. And you know, when we continue to read that, keeping those definitions in our mind and reading the passage of what Christ was saying here, Jesus Christ kind of reverses that attitude and he redirects the train of thought. He says, stop what you're doing and seek to resolve the issue now that you have before between you and your brother. He's saying, don't bring this before me and my father. Don't bring these attitudes, this anger, the hate, the opposition that you have totally takes away from the offering that you're bringing to him. And we know that because of the meaning of Shaphat, to judge or to govern. Because Christ is telling us to, when he has entrusted a very special responsibility to us, he's telling you to look at the inner man. Look at ourselves. We must first cast judgment and govern our own thoughts and actions first. And doing so, by doing that, we're seeking resolve by seeing our part of the fault. We make way for brotherly love to be kindled then. And this lesson Jesus Christ is teaching here is the very essence of learning reconciliation. You know, learning to be just, though, it begins with that love, with that brotherly love. And without godly love and learning that, there is no way to be just before God and man. And if we really truly understand the purpose of moving forward into reconciliation, then we must be able to demonstrate the act of being just. And it's also needed to desire the next step that we need, and that's receiving and loving mercy. So that's point two, love mercy. What does it mean to have mercy? A modern definition of that is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who it is within one's power to punish or harm. A Hebrew definition for that, mercy, is goodness and kindness, one Christ was using. But when we think about mercy, it sounds kind of different than the way of thinking when we start thinking about wanting justice for a wrongdoing between a brother. You know, in our judicial systems today, we all know what happens when justice is rendered. Something comes with it, don't it? For crimes against the laws of man, they often come with fines, restrictions, incarcerations, or even worse things, depending on the nature of the crime. But when looking at the definition of mercy, it sounds quite different than what the mind thinks of when it comes to punishment. Because when mercy is rendered instead of punishment, it expresses the very essence of what mercy is. For mercy would not be mercy if it were deserved, because mercy is not something deserved. I want to repeat that statement. Mercy would not be mercy if it were deserved, because mercy is not something deserved. So, in a human way of thinking, if mercy is not justice, then how is it possible for mercy to fulfill justice? Let's turn to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Let's read verses 36 through 38. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's a concept of the golden rule, you know. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Showing mercy or being merciful is something different. It's an act or a statement of change. It's a change needed in the way of thinking that is ingrained into the human nature of all mankind. It's that get-back attitude, or I hope you get what you deserve. And setting the example of showing mercy can go a long ways in changing the outlook on punishment and how it should be rendered. Because we know one of the hardest concepts to grasp on understanding the depths of mercy is that to receive the mercy we desire, we must first learn how to give mercy unto others when they desire it, even when it's not deserved. And who would better else set that example than our own Creator? Now, remember, in regards to our oppositions toward God, What is the justice that he should render to each and every one of us? Romans 6:23 gives us that very answer. For the wages of sin is death. And our sin is separation from God. Do we want the judgment we deserve, which is death? Or do we want something we don't deserve? Do we want mercy, which is the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord? A restoration into a relationship with God. You know, the same concept should be implemented in our relationships with each other. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, in our lives, when we allow difference of opinion and putting our own wants and our desires ahead of each other's needs, or deliberately doing wrongs against one another, we can easily place a separation between each other. And this separation allows room for something. It allows room for Satan to grow anger, cause hurt, confusion, and division in our families and in the greater family of God. You know, Apostle Paul warned of this very thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Just flip back a few pages to Ephesians 4. And in verses 25 through 27. Therefore, put away lying. Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place for the devil. He said, don't open up doors that he can access. He continues in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, or loud quarreling and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Why is that so important? Because one of Satan's ultimate goals is to cause separation that inhibits growth within a family that he cannot be a part of anymore. Now, it's also hard to realize, too, when we are wrong. Or even greater, it's even harder to be the one extending mercy to the one who's causing a wrong toward us. To be reconciled requires action, though. And it requires it to be done and started by one party. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, it's a reality check when you stop and think about what was just read. It's easy to take for granted that our own oppositions toward God and Christ, whether we want to admit it or not, or we had any fault to play in it, they extended a greater mercy than we can ever extend, even when it wasn't their fault. So an act of reconciliation, doing justly and loving mercy the way God intended for mankind, cannot just stop with just the realizations that we have a part to play in learning it. We cannot be idle. Demonstrating this godly character, it must move forward. And in Micah 6:8, where we find what the Lord requires on justice and mercy, and having to take these instructions on living the way God intended, they required that action. It was given to us. It says to do. To love. They're both verbs. They're actions. And these actions of being just and merciful must be implemented first in our lives before we can truly understand the requirements of the last step toward reconciliation to God. And that's being able to walk humbly with our Creator. which is our third point of reconciliation. And when we're taking this into consideration of the what all encompasses within godly justice and mercy. And that point is walking humbly with your God. Now, when walking in a manner that God desires, then we can not only be demonstrating to God our desire to grow in His standards He expects, but we're also to be demonstrating this standard that is needed in learning and teaching reconciliation to the mankind. God's way does require action, and our response to this action in walking with God is not done just any old way, but it's done in a way that puts God forward and puts self back. And that walk is to be done humbly before God. And this word humbly we've talked about in Micah 6 is used several times throughout the Bible, but in a way that's used as an adjective. But here in Micah 6, when it's talking about walking before God, it's only used twice in this reference in the whole entire Old Testament. Let's turn to Proverbs 11. Now, Proverbs 11 is in separating the instructions, you know, in Micah 6, to walk, to go, to come, and to how it's to be done humbly, being modest or lower in dignity or importance. Their definition in these cases are both verbs. They're not adjectives. And we know what verbs are. They're action. And as mentioned earlier, the action word humble is used in Micah 6:8. Also, it's the same word used here in Proverbs 11, verse 2. But let's back up and start in verse 1 so we can get the regards of what being fake in nature is all of, as we move into verse 2. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. King Solomon introduces the opposite actions and its results concerning how we come before God, as well as what comes when demonstrating His character. In verse 2, he begins to describe these actions. Pride, which is arrogance. It brings shame, dishonor, disgrace. Being deceptive to ourselves and to others is sinful, and as just as stated here, is an abomination to God. Whereas humbleness, being modest, it demonstrates godly wisdom by discerning, using wisely judgments, and extending mercy. It kind of sets the example of God's own character in being these ambassadors that Christ wants. Let's turn to Galatians 6. I know it's a lot of scriptures, but we're just about done. Galatians chapter 6. Now, in regards to our responsibility that God has put on the inner man, you know, dealing with self-opposition toward God first, then it opens up a greater understanding to dealing with others as oppositions arise between mankind as well as between as God as well. In Galatians 6, it begins in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It says, verse 1 is a good example of looking at self first, that last statement. You have to be prepared in seeking through God's eyes of justice, mercy, and humbleness. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Your brother, side by side, overcoming one's and another burdens by demonstrating the examples of being just, being merciful, and walking humbly. Now, Paul does address a warning about how we do this in the manner that is supposed to be done. And he says in starting in verse 7 through 10, he says, do not be deceived. You know, don't do it your way. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, there he shall also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap the flesh. So sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Paul's saying you're either going to use deceptive control for your own agenda, or for physical gain, or you'll use godly control for His agenda, for spiritual gain. The question now is, what's our objective going to be when we're walking humbly with God? And in Proverbs 7, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And all you're getting, get understanding. And the writer here is basically stating, with seeking and desiring godly wisdom comes understanding. And understanding is the object of knowledge. So if our desire is to be reconciled to God through Christ and to move forward toward God's kingdom, then our object of knowledge should be learning how to walk humbly with God. And walking with God is not just done by just two individuals. Yes, it does begin with oneself walking and being obedient in one mind with God. But then it's joined by many more brethren walking together peaceably in one mind. The design and desire God has for His family. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Let's read starting verse 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in him ought himself walk just as he walked. Verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no light, no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In abiding in justice, mercy, and humbleness, the way Christ himself walked, you know, we can live happily in disagreements. But we have to do that by not allowing our attitudes to greatly change the outcome of any situation. Peace and love are not only obtained in the agreements of the same ideas, but also on the understanding to agree to disagree. Now, that's just as long as both parties' desires do not go against God's laws or affect God's way of peace. But we all must remember, as human beings, there's none of us are perfectly alike. But abiding in the way God requires of us harmonizes these differences and allows us to experience true reconciliation. And having the opportunity to help others understand the meaning and being reconciled by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, you know, it's a wonderful calling. And each and every one who desire to put this into action and teach this way will be called what Isaiah said in chapter 58, verse 12, as the repairers of the breach and the restorers of the streets to dwell in. But our example must reflect that desire. Final scripture, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us all strive to be reconciled to one another, to set the example to the world that has separated itself from God. Let our actions show that they too can be reconciled to one another and to the true God through our brother, Jesus the Christ.